This is a reading that looks forward to how things will end. Last week it was about how they began. This reading is about how things will end. Towards the end of the 1st century AD, Christians had begun to appear on the radar, if you like, of the Roman Empire and its rather nasty emperor. Up until then, in the early years of the church, there had been some tensions when people became Christians, and if you read some of the letters of the New Testament, you'll see how the writer is trying to support people who are feeling a little bit of the pressure of being in this new community of faith. The early Christians found resistance from their neighbours, and indeed from their husbands and their masters. There is, for some of them, what you might call social isolation. There's a tension in the community, there are family rows, and there are employment issues. But by the time you get to the letter, which we call Revelation, then the persecution has turned a bit more violent. Still sporadic at this stage. This is just a bit before the kind of mass attempt to get rid of Christians. But this is sporadic violence now. And so John writes out to these churches that are beginning to feel the heat of adopting this faith in the face of the competition that's set up with the demands of the Roman emperor for worship in his place. The author of the bit we're going to read is a man called John, and he's probably not the John who wrote the gospel. And when we hear from him, he is exiled for his beliefs on an island called Patmos. And from there, he shares the kind of visionary experiences he has, the images, the ideas that come to him. John's recurring message is that God will bring good out of the troubles that they presently endure. He speaks to people whose worldview is so dominated by the power and the strength and the cleverness and the logic of the Roman Empire that they can't see how they will win. And what John does is ask them to say, come over here. Come and stand and see the world as God sees it. See it in his scale. See it in his time frame. And there you will see something different. There are people who are wrestling with what the sensible call reality. And he says to them, that reality is a passing thing. He wants his people to be able to live out their faith, to live as Christians, to, if you like, even die as Christians. He wants his people to continue to pray and to live out the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. When every day they see the evidence that the kingdom is not coming. His choice of images is from his own cultural background, and that can make it strange for us. He dips away back into the resources, into books like Daniel. But behind it, I hope you can hear, is the enduring spirit of a brother in Christ who refused to be cowed by those in charge into believing that all was lost. He says there may be hard times for the church, but one day, we'll look back, we'll see it had to happen, and we'll see it had to pass. And all will be revealed. Revelation. And all will be well. So here's the first six verses from Revelation chapter 21. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." May God bless us this reading of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Amen. One of the, I think, isolated benefits of cable television is that you can go onto websites and find old programs, sort of things you want to see. And I'm not going to inquire what sort of things you browse around in your spare hours. But I was on one, and you can look at Channel 4's old programs. You've never done that. There's one called Time Team Special, and you can see all the sort of archaeological things. Tony Robinson fronts it, the man who would become Baldric in various versions of Blackadder. And I came across one which was a most remarkable program, the most expensive bit of work that the National Trust ever did in England. And this is the bit that kind of drew me in from the, there's a list on the website. "Hidden away in Kent is an architectural gem, a building that is important not because it's bigger or better than the others, but because it has survived, complete with all the many changes and bodges made to it over the course of seven centuries. It's been the subject of the National Trust's most ambitious and expensive restoration project in history." The National Trust bought this house. It's called Item Moat, and it's not spelt as it, you would think. They bought this house in 1985, and 9 years later, they decided to restore it. This has all got a point to what I'm going to say, not just an insight into my viewing habits. And what they did was they dismantled this 15th, 14th century manor house bit by bit and replaced or renewed all the bits and put it back together again. And what they were trying to do was to put the house back to exactly how it was in 1985, but in a format that would survive into the future. So it meant putting back features which they uncovered as they dismantled it, putting them back and covering them up again. You following me here? So there was a 16th century plaster wall painting, and in front of it someone had put an 18th century bit of wood panelling. So they took the wood panelling away, redid plaster work, repainted the picture, and put the wood panelling back up so you can't see it. It's cost you £10 million, so don't laugh. Now, this is what is called restoration. I want you to hold in your mind the idea of total restoration. Everything put back to how it was. And then see how different is the concept that John relayed to us in the book of Revelation. John gave a very different view of God's work in the world. John, imprisoned on the island, shares his vision with the persecuted church and says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was for the Jews a sign of chaos and disorder. What John says is that God is not in the restoration business like the National Trust. His aim is not to put things back the way they once were. He is into the new. So as time draws to a close, John does not envisage God going back to the Garden of Eden, weeding it out, and inviting the faithful to come in and take their clothes off. Instead, what he gives us is a picture of a city and of a multitude who are robed in white. A new city, a new heaven, a new earth. And if we are trying to get caught up in what God wants for the world, it says something to us, I think, does it not? About what fulfillment looks like, what the completed task would look like. Last Sunday, and indeed this Sunday, we heard a bit about Christian Aid Week coming up. Starts just over a week's time, fortnight's time. And one of the responses, I think, when we look at the kind of work that Christian Aid does, is that we kind of wish, do we not, that we could turn the clock back in Africa, say. We could turn the clock back to the time before there was empire and the white man, and we could put it all back to the state it was in before we arrived. Or we might imagine that if only the empire can be brought back and the world could be coloured pink again, as it was in my school atlas, and we didn't have all those dictators who abused independence by buying weapons instead of healthcare, then it would be great. And what we're doing is we're being beckoned by restoration. Restoration. Putting things back to how they once were in a better state. Now, it is not going to happen, we know that. The fabric, the substance of those days have gone and cannot be recreated. And as long as we hanker for the chance to undo the shared mistakes and return the world to what it once was, then we are not, I would hazard to suggest, involved in the spirit of recreation, that which would fulfill the dream that John shares with us this morning, that God will do the new thing. If there is any hope for Africa, it is in something new, not in the return of the old. John, of course, fully accepts that for people who are close up to events, the new might be beyond the imagining. But one day, he says, one day, the world will be renewed. In the meantime, he invites our participation by turning our hearts and minds to the possibilities of what God could do. The call is to orientate our living, our voting, our buying, our consuming, our door-to-door collecting, round anticipation, rather than nostalgia. Round and not yet formed, rather than around the hazily remembered. Renewal of the world, not restoration of the world, is the whole vision that John relays to his troubled and battered people. Not repair of the old, that replacement with the new. And if all that is a bit grand, and I'm occasionally prone to that, then think about the very personal settings that we all occupy. People often say to me, after a quarrel, a dispute, or trouble, or division, if only it hadn't happened. You ever said that? If only I could just turn the clock back, I'd behave differently. If only things could be as they were. Restoration. Restoration in our relationships. We want what John promises, that tears are wiped from the eyes and there's no more crying, no more pain. And who can blame us? These are noble things. Who in their right mind does not want a time like that? But what this odd book of Revelation points us towards is the truth and the promise that what brings happy, shared fulfillment is not the restoration of how things were. There is no going back. No way back to simpler times when the emperor didn't hate Christians. No way back to innocent days when the gospel seemed just like unalloyed good news. That's not what John holds up. It's not what he sends out to the seven churches in Asia. Instead, he asks them and he asks us to look forward to a new world, a new city, a new community, a new relationship, albeit with some of the old people, where the hurts are healed and the causes of them are removed and life blossoms afresh. It is this forward-looking vision, this hope for tomorrow, that allows them to move on from the bitter days which they endure and to believe that better days will come. So with the bitterness and the betrayal and the downright bad fortune that shadows all our lives from time to time, we are asked to dream of the renewal of our living, not to crave the circumstance before the damage was done. There is, as all of you know in the end, no going back. Church of Scotland would love to go back to 1955. That's our great dream. We're well equipped for 1955. We're asked to dream of the renewal, not restoration. But God willing, with enough love, someday we can get past what's been said that shouldn't have been said, what's been done that shouldn't have been done, what was left alone that should have been fixed. And we can find, with God's help, something new, something healthy. And what I hear in this letter is the call to live with the possibility of renewal rather than the false hope of restoration, that everything can be put back as it once was. The call to conduct ourselves with the care and the humility which holds open the front door to the new rather than the forlorn attempt to keep the back door ajar so we can run back down the road to where things, it seems, were better. A new heaven, a new earth, where the former things have passed away. This is part of what Baldrick would have called the cunning plan. We believe, I think, that God has a cunning plan. It's so cunning that for a lot of the time, I'm afraid, I can't see it. And maybe you're the same. I can't see the ambition. I can't see exactly how it's possible. But John is there to say to people who can't see, believe me, someday, one day, everything will be all right. Everything will be new. One day the ruins of our failed relationships and sinful behavior will be cleared away. And in their place will be a new community. Now, communion today is often in our tradition seen as a remembrance. Is it not? Let's do in remembrance of me. And we talk about the Last Supper, and so we should. But this is also the taste of what's to come. This is the taste of the banquet that will one day be spread. This is the taste of what it would be like if we could all sit together in peace and share with Christ at the head of the table and all of us, regardless of what's gone on before, invited to come forward, to eat and to drink, and to embrace each other in peace. This is the taste of that new heaven and that new earth which John promised to his people. And it's our privilege this morning to hear that invitation and to respond as faith would move us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, call us forward. Call us into the new life that you promise. Call us into renewed relationships, renewed sense of vocation, renewed faith in you. As we gather at this table, so help us to dream of the day when all your people will be gathered in as one. We ask it in your name. Amen. Your offering will now be received.